James chapter 5. I want you to look again with me this morning. And in this chapter, I want you to notice how often James speaks about the coming of Christ. Verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto," or until, "the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now, what's striking to me about these particular references to the coming of Christ is that they all are written by one man, a man with an entirely unique perspective on the first and second coming of Christ. After all, if you think about it, there are sort of four groups of people in the history of the world with relation to Bethlehem. Number one, there are those who lived and died before the birth of Christ. And James mentions those people in verse 10. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord." In other words, people like Moses and Isaiah, Zechariah. Verse 11 mentions Job. Well, they all wrote about the coming of Christ, but in their lifetime, they never saw it. The second group of people are those who lived to see his first coming. They were alive at Bethlehem, but then they died before his second coming. And of course, that would include Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Simeon and Herod and Caesar Augustus and multitudes of others. They were there, at least alive at his birth, but died before his return. And then the third group of people are those who lived after Bethlehem. They weren't there at the first coming, and they also died before the second coming. You know, technically, James himself is one of those, since he's the younger half-brother of Jesus. He was born after Bethlehem. But more specifically, this group includes everyone in Christ who's lived and died in the past 20 centuries. William Tyndale and Spurgeon and Livingston and Moody and so many of our own loved ones. And then, of course, there is a fourth group, and those are the ones who were born after his first coming, but who will be alive for his second coming. And what James says about this group is that it could be you. "The judge standeth at the door." He says, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." By the way, just to show you that I sometimes think too much, there is actually also a fifth group in this text, quite different from the other four. You'll notice Elijah in verse 17 is mentioned. Well, since he never died, he actually saw the first coming and will be alive for the second coming, right? And that's uncommon. But let me remind you of the one thing that all of these groups have in common. The one thing that all of humanity throughout all of history is inevitably connected to, and that is simply the coming of Christ to this earth. Christmas Day is a reminder that the entire world to this moment remains influenced by the birth of Christ at Bethlehem, and that in fact, his first coming is just the precursor to his second. Let's pray. Father, please speak to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, on this Lord's Day morning, at this very moment, as much as we've been blessed and our hearts been touched, convicted, encouraged by the music, that it will be the preparation, Father, for your word. May that seed take root. May we be hearers and doers of what you said in this great text. In Jesus' precious name, amen. There are four things I want us to consider this morning in connection with those four groups of people that we alluded to a bit earlier. In other words, the coming of Christ as it relates to those people in history present four different lessons for all of the people of God even today. The first lesson you'll notice concerns that first group. Those are the people who lived and died before Bethlehem. And they remind us and show us, number one, a lesson about conviction. Look again at verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord," here it is, "for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Now, folks, these prophets that James is referring to are all of those faithful witnesses in the Old Testament. These men and these prophets who, hoping and proclaiming and waiting for the coming of Christ, were almost universally rejected, persecuted. Amos, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. Isaiah, who was sawn asunder by King Manasseh, he's the prophet who gave us the words to the Hallelujah Chorus and the virgin birth and the name Wonderful Counselor and the Prince of Peace. Nobody looked forward any more to the birth of Jesus than did Isaiah. And yet, having never seen it with his own eyes, Isaiah, along with Jeremiah and Micah and Zephaniah and Zechariah, they all remained confident and faithful believers to the very end. They didn't take a poll. They didn't take a poll of their society to see if their message was still relevant, to see if it was popular, to see if it was appealing. They didn't quit or wilt just because there was a so-called war on their prophecy, a war on Christmas or Bethlehem, and it just wasn't fair to them. They didn't lose hope in God's promise just because scoffers mocked that it had been so long and how long they themselves had been waiting for their own prophecies. No, no, no. And they didn't, beloved, because they were men of conviction. You see, but Pastor, wouldn't they have been discouraged and burdened going to their grave, preaching year after year after year of these great promises of the coming of the Messiah, but not seeing the promises or those prophecies of Bethlehem, Judah, or the virgin birth, or the great light that would shine in Galilee, or the royal star, and all of the prophecies of Christmas and Christ's first coming? Wouldn't it have just validated their enemies to them and discouraged their soul? Well, let me put it to you this way. When Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Malachi looked down from heaven centuries later, and when they heard the Virgin Mary singing their prophecies, and when they saw John the Baptist fulfilling their prophecies, and when they watched Zacharias the priest quoting their prophecies, and then noting up in heaven itself the angel Gabriel and many other angels leaving the presence of heaven and coming down to earth to announce with the voice of the archangel, "For unto you was born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, was Christ the Lord." When Micah saw the shepherds hasten to go to Bethlehem to see the incarnation of God's Son, exactly as he had written centuries before, he didn't care what the scoffers said. You know, you do not need approval from the university when you already have it from the Creator of the universe. And folks, he and they all were men of conviction. And that is why it says in verse 10, look at it, "Take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Verse 8 says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts." You know what that is? That is conviction. And they had conviction that however long it was going to take, God was going to keep his word. It's a lesson of conviction. It brings us to the second thing you'll notice. And you know, it comes from the second group that we mentioned, of those who lived before the first coming, were alive when he came the first time, but then died before the second coming. And it teaches us this morning a lesson of comfort. Number one, conviction. Number two, comfort. Look again, verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the earlier and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts." Why? "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, folks, I want you to remember who it is that James is writing to in verse 1. He says the 12 tribes scattered throughout. Most of these believers he's writing to were alive when Jesus was born. And for all of those, the idea of his return wasn't just some pie-in-the-sky Pinterest meme. For them, the words of Christ himself were especially comforting when he was about to leave and die. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come. I will return. Come again and prepare and receive you unto myself." Now look, folks, they had already witnessed one long-awaited advent. They knew absolutely that his return was assured. And the comfort of that assurance was that he said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." He left to prepare a place and thus complete the work of redemption. This past Tuesday morning, as I visited Libby and Mike was there, and I leaned over and I spoke in her ear the exact same words from John 14, that where I am, there ye will be also. Libby nodded her head many occasions. It would be a few hours later and she would be with her Lord. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. I do not have any words of comfort, of philosophy, or psychology to those who die in the Lord, but I have the promise of Christ. And thus I have the comfort that Libby is celebrating this Christmas in glory. And if it were not so, he would have told us so. This is his promise. It comes from his mouth. You know, it was G.K. Chesterton, 1896, who first said, in England, of all places, way back then, he was the first one who said, "We need to put the T back in Christmas." And I thought about that when I read that some time ago. And I thought, you know, we really do pronounce it without the T. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go around pronouncing Christmas to make a point. But Chesterton's point is well taken. That his coming at Bethlehem is about him. That's why when people call, "Are you having church on Sunday, though it's Christmas Day?" Well, of course we're having church on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. We're not going to cancel church because it's representing Jesus' birthday. Because it's about him. He really came. And it was he himself who promised those first century believers that he was coming again. As he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." It is a lesson of great comfort. It is a lesson of conviction. Number three, from all of those who lived after the first coming and died before his second coming, we also learn and hear a lesson of caution. This is us, verse 8. "Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." What's he saying? Well, folks, he's saying the exact same thing that Paul said in Philippians 4 when he said, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand." In other words, he's coming back. Do you really want to be holding grudges? Look at the wording of verse 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, behold, the judge stands at the door." You see, folks, this is a caution for all of us, the children of God, so that God is not interested in seeing his people bickering and holding grudges and being petty when he returns, and he will return. In that case, he says, "Behold, it's the judge that stands at the door." And he is a judge, by the way, who already knows all of the injustices. He needs no witnesses. Earlier in verse 4, remember what he says, look at it. Verse 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered in the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." You see, folks, the caution when it comes to fraud or grudges or gossip or lies is that God is not hard of hearing. And he's coming back. You know, a couple of elderly folks were sitting at a table at the church fellowship, and the man's wife noticed he finished all of his veggies. All the church people were there. And so she said, "I'm proud of you." He said, "What?" So she yelled, "I'm proud of you." He said, "Yeah, well, I'm tired of you too." We're hard of hearing. But our Lord is not. And at any moment, he may return. "And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself." 1 John 3:3. There is a lesson of caution. Now, I remember as a boy, the four of us kids always got a stocking on Christmas morning, and always it was filled with fruit. Mom always put in a few oranges and an apple and some walnuts and some pecans. And one of the things I miss dearly is seeing my dad every Christmas morning taking the walnuts out of our stockings and using that old metal nutcracker and eating it while we opened gifts. And of course, in Texas, when we lived in Wichita Falls and then Virginia and then overseas, it was the exact same thing every Christmas. Oranges and nuts in the stocking. And then in the fourth grade, we moved back to the United States, and where we moved to, Florida, the land of oranges. And we got the stockings. And, you know, I had cousins who were there and then friends later who said, who does that? Who puts oranges in stockings? We get presents. So the next year I asked my mom, why do you put oranges in there? That's not what other kids get. You know, she looked at me and you know what she said, right? You've probably said it. She said, you're not other kids. You know, Christians in America look around and they say, Lord, why can't we be greedy and covetous and carnal and selfish and foul-mouthed? Other kids in the world are. Other kids get to wear what they want and say what they want and do what they want. And the Lord says, yeah, you're not other kids. You are my children. And don't forget, I'm coming again. And that's why there's a lesson of caution. There's also a lesson of conviction and comfort, finally, from the fourth group we mentioned. These are those who were not there at Bethlehem, but who will be alive when he returns, when he comes again. And they remind us, number four, a lesson of celebration. Look at verse 11. He says, behold, we count them happy. Pastor, what does the word happy mean? Well, what do you think it means? We count them happy which endure. In other words, the ultimate end of all God's promises. The end is really this word happy. Read the whole verse. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. When Christ came the first time, after centuries of prophecies and promises, the announcement by the angel was, behold, I bring you good tidings, right? Of great joy. And so we sing it, joy to the world, the Lord has come. That was a celebration. And you know, it was a celebration that ultimately and necessarily led to a cross. The next celebration, when he comes again, ultimately leads to an eternal crown. And you know, folks, the difference between that eternal joy that informs our perspective of joy today and the temporal joy of gifts on Christmas Day couldn't be starker. For some people, the post-Christmas blues are about to set in 12 hours. That tree is going to look dingy, and you're going to start putting stuff away. For some people, that gift you wanted so badly and you're going to play with it for a while, or you're going to work with it for a while. If it came from Home Depot, you're going to make something for a while. You know why that is? Because material celebration is as fleeting as the material itself. I can still remember when my parents got their first 12-inch black and white television. And it was amazing, you know, to see things all over the world in our living room. It was a great experience. We were happy, content. But then, our neighbor brought home a color television. Oh, the color was a little off, but it was color. So our black and white had to go. It needed to be replaced with a 21-inch. You know, that was like the biggest thing, 21 inches. Woo! RCA. Living color. NBC, remember, proudly showed the peacock with all the colors. And there was a show actually called the Disney's Wonderful World of Color, because it was all about the color. We were so happy. But then TVs came out with a remote control. You could sit down in your chair. You didn't have to get up and down and up and down and up and down, click, click, click. You could sit in your chair and adjust the volume and the channels. My grandfather was the first in our family to get one. The brand new Zenith TV, Fort Lauderdale, we were there one summer. I was amazed. I was in the fourth grade. Really, Grandpa? Now it was a click. It clicked. That's why they used to call it a clicker. You can only tell when someone's old. Would you give me the clicker? Okay, you're over 80 years old right away. I can tell you that right now. It clicked. When everybody went to bed, I took a screwdriver and I took it completely apart. It never worked again. It's amazing. And then Sony came out with a 55-inch projection television. I was a youth pastor at that time. Man, I thought that was awesome. Someone donated one to the church. You know where that ended up? My living room, amen? Don't worry, the offerings don't end up in my living room, if that's what you're thinking. And then it came out the flat screen. Had to get a flat screen. And then they got bigger. And now there's 4G, I'm told, and HD. And pretty soon we're all going to want a holodeck for Christmas, like on Star Trek, where you just walk into the... Material blessings last for a brief amount of time. And thus the celebration and the joy that they give as well. But this is not what God promises. This celebration of His. You know, folks, you and I have seen the end of the Lord. We all know that the joy of Christmas and His first coming is just the beginning of an eternal joy that is ushered in with that second coming. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." Precious fruit, Pastor. Oh yeah, not just oranges in our stockings. I remember when we were in Bible college, we were having a huge evangelistic outreach up in Chicago. And all of us who were in the ministry, we had various ministries in the inner city of Chicago. We had our individual goals for attendance. The idea was to reach the attendance of the Super Bowl the year before was tens of thousands of people. We wanted to beat that attendance with our entire group out in the field that weekend. And so we worked and we worked. And a few of us decided that we were going to fast and pray for 10 days for God's hand of blessing, and we did. Every morning, eight of us would meet at 4:30 in the morning, and we would pray in the dorm, and then we would fast every day. And the fasting, if you've ever done it, you know the first 3 days is really hard. But then it gets easier, the fourth, the fifth, and so on. And it was on like the sixth or the seventh day of our praying and fasting as our outreach was growing nearer. One of my roommates, one of my very good friends, some of you know him, offered me a ride to the city. So I got into his car, and as we started driving, he reached back and he grabbed a half a gallon of eggnog, took the lid off, and started guzzling it. We were on a fast. And I said to him, I said, "Mike, I didn't know that you quit the fast." He said, "No, I didn't quit the fast. I've been drinking this the whole time." I said, "Well, eggnog's not fasting. There's 1,000 calories in an ounce. No wonder you've been so chippy this whole time. You know, most of us, the first 3 days, are like, ugh." He's been like, "Ugh." He said, no, Jim, it's liquid. It's like water. Have some." Well, I never had that eggnog. I'd never had eggnog before. And I told him I had come this far. I'm just going to wait. So after our big day, there were many blessings. We did exceed the goal. Many people were saved. It was a glorious day. All I could think about when it was over was an unopened gallon of eggnog sitting in Mike's fridge. He had 4 gallons in his fridge for his fast. So after church, I got to the dorm, I opened and I tasted it, my first taste of eggnog. And I got to tell you, folks, it was like milkshake meets spices meets manna. It was awesome. And I ended my fast with liquid joy. Well, that and a big tub of peanut butter with a spoon. And I remember thinking as I sat there in my sugar coma, how amazing this was. And these spiritual blessings, but this physical joy that I was experiencing. And I remember thinking, if waiting for this trivial thing can bring me so much joy and happiness for a moment, it is no wonder that God says that the glory of what awaits at His return makes all of our waiting and all of our afflictions not worthy of any comparison. Now, beloved, this coming from a man who was beaten and shipwrecked and left for dead and stoned to death, who said that our afflictions Our waiting, our problems in this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when he comes, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You see, folks, he came. And because he came, he is coming again. The same one that many of in this room think about on Christmas Day and have come to church because it's Christmas Day. That same one said, I go to prepare a place for you, those who are his. And he said, if I go, I will come again. And yes, that coming truly draweth nigh. For many in this room, it is a great word of caution. Holding grudges? Worrying about carnal things? Covetousness, greed, things that pass away? For many in this room, it's a word of caution. You're not a child of God. Jesus said you must be born again, as Tyler preached this morning in Sunday school, or you cannot even see the kingdom of God, and he's coming at any moment. There were many at his first coming who were not ready. They were not ready in their heart, in their mind, in their walk. But there were some who were. Will you be ready? Or are you ready now for his soon return? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you, dear God, that on this Lord's Day morning as we gather at this place, this is not ritual for us. This is not merely, dear God, by your grace, this is not merely religion. But by your mercy and your grace, this is a relationship. That we know that Christ came and gave himself for the sins of the world, that whosoever would believe on him. And we know, Father, that this relationship goes on to an eternity, and now we are servants of the Most High God. And I pray for those who've asked for prayer. As Christians, draw them to you and to your will, please. Help us to have the kind of conviction that men of old had and great women of old. Help us, Father, to understand the comfort when one of our loved ones is sick or hurting or dying, the comfort that Christ gives because he came and is coming. Help us heed the caution, Father, that the judge standeth at the door. And give us courage, Lord, to go forward because we know the celebration that comes. It's not like what the world gives, but eternal joy. Bless these who've asked for prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.